Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John 5, First John 5, verses 16 through 17. I hope you recall that we've been spending several Lord's days now in these verses, not rushing through, but considering them in some detail, as well as drawing on several other passages in Scripture as we consider the words of John, as we begin to really round the finish line on this epistle that we began last year. So we're coming to the third and final message from this mini-series, or if we could call it that, in verses 16 through 17. And sometimes we say, we save the best for last. I can't use that language for our message today, but I would actually rather say we've saved the most sobering and serious till last. And one of the reasons, and I hope you see why as we go on, that we've done this passage in three messages is because I wanted to isolate this particular matter here that we're considering today and give it its own message. So we're going to be considering the same text we have been, but we're going to look at one final aspect of that text today. Before we do so, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire to be a people nourished and established and settled and growing in your holy word. We desire to be a people feeding regularly upon the rich, nourishing food of your word. And we confess with delight that it is by your word alone, through the ministry of your Spirit, that you sanctify us and make us more and more like Jesus. It is by your word that you prepare us for eternal glory in your presence. It is by your word that you reveal the Son of God to us in all his saving glory, power, and majesty. And Lord, we would pray now then that through your Spirit at work among us, we would see and hear Jesus. Lord, we desire to behold him, that we would love him more, that we would embrace him tighter, that we would serve him more wholeheartedly, that we would adore him, and that we would be ready and willing to joyfully lay all of ourselves out there in his service, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Would you use your word today to that end, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First John 5, verses 16 through 17. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that does not lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We're going to end the reading of God's word there. Friends, I want us to begin by putting on our history hats for a few moments. And I want us to go back to the final days of the Roman Republic, not the Roman Empire, but the Roman Republic in the days of Julius Caesar. It was the year 49 BC, and Julius Caesar was one of a handful of notable politicians in the Roman Republic. He was also a general in the army stationed with his troops along the border of Gaul, which he held jurisdiction over, which was one Roman province, and Italy, another Roman province, which Julius Caesar did not hold jurisdiction in. He was right on the border of Gaul and Italy. Now, Julius Caesar's term in office had just expired, and the Senate, back in the motherland of Rome, ordered him to disband his troops and come back to Rome, and to not even think of crossing the Italian border in the process, because he held no jurisdiction there. They probably knew what kind of a man Julius Caesar was, and they knew that if he were to cross over into Italian territory, he would be inviting retaliation. That would be bad. What did Julius Caesar do? Well, Julius Caesar disobeyed the Senate's orders, and he led his troops right into Italy, crossing the Rubicon River that separated the two Roman provinces, sparking a civil war and earning for himself, Julius Caesar, at the time, the title of insurrectionist and traitor. As Julius Caesar, friends, crossed the Rubicon River with his troops, he is reputed to have said these words, "Iacta alia est," that's Latin for "the die has been cast." In other words, what's done is done. It cannot be reversed. The die has been cast. Famous words. I wouldn't be surprised if you've heard those words at some point in your own life, used in another context. They're words that we use to describe a situation in which one has what? Has passed the point of no return. We say he's crossed or she's crossed the Rubicon. The die is cast. There's no going back. Past the point of no return. And friends, what we are dealing with today in 1 John is indeed a crossing of the Rubicon, a casting of the die of the highest order. Because we are in the realm here of passing the point of no return, where your eternal destiny is concerned. You see, there are two ways a person in this life can guarantee that they will be separated from God for all eternity. They can take their last breath in this life, not united to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Or they can be so hardened in this life that they commit a sin so grievous that they cut off for themselves all hope of God's forgiveness. And it is that sin that the Apostle John singles out here in our passage that's open before us. Verse 16, there is sin or a sin that leads to death. The Greek does not have what we in English call the indefinite article, that letter A. It could be a sin or sin. The Greek doesn't have what we call the indefinite article. There is sin or a sin, says John, that leads to death. Now let's remind ourselves of the context of these words. A context, as I've mentioned, that we've considered over several Lord's days. Now, John is dealing with this great subject of what we call intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer of coming between God and another Christian, a fellow Christian, caught up in some serious sin and pleading with God that he would be merciful and deliver that fellow Christian from that particular sin along with its consequences. It's the beginning of verse 16. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask and God will give life to him. We considered that and we went on to consider what the Bible has to say about how God would have us as Christians deal with sin in the lives of other Christians. When to confront another Christian about their sin. How to confront. When not to confront. How not to confront. We saw we are to be full of mercy, grace, compassion, tenderness for those who have fallen into sin as we pattern our own dealings with sinners after the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what we see today, very significantly and soberingly, is that there is a limit to be placed on our prayers of intercession. There is a point a person can reach, says John, in which intercessory prayer will no longer avail. Why? Because their sin has led to death. It is unforgivable, as we'll go on to consider. They have crossed the Rubicon. They have passed the point of no return. There is sin, says John, or a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. So the pressing question here is, what exactly is the sin that John has in view in verse 16? What exactly is that sin? I want us to see at the outset, brothers and sisters and friends here, that it must be something that John's readers are clearly familiar with. If they were not familiar with it, we would have expected John, the tender and good pastor that he is, to explain it in greater detail, something so serious. But he doesn't explain it, so we have to assume that this is something that John knows these Christians are already familiar with. Then what is it? Several possibilities emerge, and we're going to consider those. Several candidates have been put forward when trying to interpret what John and understand what John is saying here. One possibility is that what John means here by sin unto death is sin that results in the literal physical death of the sinner. Why might this be argued? Well, the Bible does highlight several sins as leading to physical death, the physical death of the actual sinner. In the Old Testament, under Israel's civil law code, there were certain sins that were indeed punishable by death, and we heard about some of them today in Deuteronomy. Parents who sacrificed their children to the idol Molech were to be put to death. Children who disobeyed their parents were to be punished by losing their lives. Adultery, bestiality, incest. And there were more. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see several sins that God himself punished by taking away the physical life of the sinner. Two instances I'll mention. Acts chapter 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. Husband and wife, part of the early church, who both fell dead, they dropped dead at the feet of the apostles because they had done what? They had lied to the Holy Spirit. It was not because they didn't give enough money to the apostles, it was because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And they lost their lives in this life. That's one instance. Another is the Christians in Corinth in the early church. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were many who were sick, and some had even died because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They didn't take the sacrament seriously. They treated the Lord's Supper as a feast and drunk fest. And for some of them, it was so bad that God judged them in this life by taking their life. So there are certain sins, whether in the Old Testament or the New, that led to death. Is that what John means here in 1 John 5? I don't think it is. Why don't I believe that? Because the larger context of this passage and what surrounds it points, I think, quite convincingly to the fact that John is dealing with eternal life and not physical life. Life, eternal life. So the death that John speaks of is contrasted not to physical life, but to eternal life, I think. So I don't think it's that possibility. A second possibility is that John here is drawing a distinction between two general classes or categories of sin. Of course, this is the view held by the Roman Catholic Church in their classifying of sins as either mortal or venial. Mortal being deadly. And venial, coming from the Latin, which I believe means forgivable. And this view that the Roman Catholic Church has held for years and years and years and continues to hold down to this day does find certain roots in some of the teachings of several of the early church fathers. Tertullian, I think, really set the course for that, an early apologist in the church. The current teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is this, and I'm going to try to summarize it, but I'm going to try to be fair as I draw on their own confessional documents, and I'll let you know when I'm quoting from them. But the current view of the Roman Catholic Church, and it ties into this verse, and we'll come to see that, is this: all sin is bad, they say, but some sins are mortal and some sins are venial. Well, what's the difference? Mortal sins, they say, cause the sinner to lose God's grace, a grace that must be somehow recovered by the sinner through conversion, a new conversion, and repentance. And this is normally carried out through what they call the sacrament of reconciliation, of which penance is a part. And if a mortal sin, we'll come to consider what those might be by way of examples, but if a mortal sin, says the Roman Catholic Church, is not redeemed through the proper channels, that sinner will die in that sin and be cut off from God eternally and go to hell. That's the mortal sin. Mortal sin, says the Roman Catholic Church, is sin that is committed with, quote, full knowledge and deliberate consent, end quote. Moreover, the sin itself must be, and I quote here again, an object of a grave matter, end quote. So what would some examples be? Some examples would be cold-blooded murder, adultery, robbing a bank, grave matter done with full knowledge and deliberate consent. That's mortal sin, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Venial sin, on the other hand, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is less serious sin that is committed, quote, without full knowledge or complete consent. So some examples of venial sin might include making a mistake when you're filing your taxes. You don't mean to make that mistake, but the mistake you've made is misleading. It may get you some extra money from the government in the end. You didn't mean to do it, though, so it's a venial sin. You're okay in relative terms. Another example might be an excessive attachment to some worldly activity. You may be obsessed with or too attached to video games or music or sports, or you can fill in the blank. You may still go to church. You may still have your Bible study. You may still pray and have a good walk with Christ. But your attachment to those things, if it's excessive, is considered a venial sin. So it's not as serious as a mortal sin. And so how are venial sins viewed by God, and how are they dealt with in your life? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says that although deliberate, and I'm quoting here, although deliberate and unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin, nevertheless, venial sin does not break the covenant with God. With God's grace, it is humanly reparable. That's the Roman Catholic view of mortal and venial sin. Is that what John has in mind here? I don't think so. The Roman Catholic classification of sins into categories of mortal and venial is something that we don't see in Scripture, do we? As they've explained it. Even the Roman Catholic Church admits that while this teaching is, according to them, already evident in Scripture based on this passage that's in front of us today, it is nevertheless something that became, and I'm quoting them again, became part of the tradition of the church and is corroborated by what? By human experience. Well, we have to be very careful about establishing Christian doctrine on tradition and experience alone, don't we? The Scripture alone is what we need to listen to as we establish the truth and understand it and articulate it. Does this mean that the Bible says there is no difference from one sin to another? No. The Bible teaches that some sins are worse than others. But the Bible teaches that all sin is mortal sin, if we want to use that term. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. So I'm convinced, as with the first case, the first possibility of what John means here, that we have to look elsewhere in determining exactly what the apostle means by sin unto death, or sin that leads to death. So we have to ask the question, Does the Bible anywhere speak of sin or a sin so bad that John would tell these Christians to not even bother praying for one who has committed it? It does. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What Jesus himself referred to as the eternal sin. Mark 3:29. And we're going to turn to Mark in a few moments. What is this eternal sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And what are its consequences? Well, we read about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the Gospels and elsewhere, but we're going to begin with the Gospels. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include in their gospel accounts Jesus' teaching on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So if the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is indeed what John has in view here, and I believe it is, then we would have to conclude that all four writers of the Gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit have recorded it for us. So it's very important. At this point, I would like us to turn to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 3, so that we can drop our anchor down into one passage from the Gospels. But still draw on the others as we need to. So if you could turn to Mark chapter 3, I want to read verses 20 through 30. Mark 3, beginning in verse 20. Now Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him, because they said, "He is out of his mind." Now the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." So Jesus summoned them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit," says Mark. Wow. Wow. What is it that the scribes and the Pharisees say that draws forth Jesus' warning here against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? "He is possessed by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He drives out demons by the power of Beelzebul," they said. "He's not of God. He's doing the devil's work." The devil's given him the power. He's doing it in the Lord's name, but he's doing it with the devil's power, they said. And what had Jesus done that had led them to say this? Well, Matthew tells us that the immediate occasion of this accusation against Jesus was his having exorcised a demon out of a man who had been blind and unable to speak. Jesus healed them. A demon-possessed, blind and mute man. And Jesus healed him in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And so it was plain as day to everyone standing around that Jesus was a powerful man. Plain as day. Could not be disputed. So what the hardened scribes and Pharisees chose to dispute then was the source of Jesus' power. And they attributed his power to Satan rather than to God. And we have to ask this question as we consider this very serious matter fully. Was it possible that the scribes and the Pharisees were tragically mistaken? Was it possible that the scribes and the Pharisees who said that Jesus was operating by the power of the devil were misguided and ignorant men? Wrong, yes, but misguided and ignorant. Didn't many who witnessed Jesus' miracles refuse to believe in him upon first witnessing those miracles? Yes. His own family. We read about that today. His family came, his brothers and sisters and mother came to pull him away from the crowds. They said he's out of his mind. They didn't believe it. Many would come to believe in Jesus only after his resurrection. Surely their sins were forgiven, every last one of them. So what precisely is it in the scribes and the Pharisees here that sets their sin apart? And this is very important. What is it in the scribes and Pharisees that sets their sin apart from a general refusal to believe Jesus, even from general unbelief? What is it? Mark doesn't say this in Mark chapter 3 that we have open before us, but this is very important. Matthew writes in Matthew 12 and verse 25 that Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. And this means more than simply that Jesus knew that the scribes and Pharisees hated him and wanted to discredit his ministry. Because what Matthew means when he says that Jesus knew their thoughts is that Jesus could penetrate so deeply into the hearts of the hardened scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus could see that they knew who he was, the Son of God. Jesus could see into their hearts that they knew his power came not from the devil but from God. Jesus knew that these hardened scribes and Pharisees knew that the Holy Spirit was at work in front of their eyes. Yet they still blasphemously attributed that work to the devil. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I cannot personally imagine a more hardened state for a human heart to be in than this. And it is the one sin. And I would never say this apart from what Jesus teaches in his word, the one sin that will never be forgiven. And those who fear that they have committed this sin usually have not. It's not the tender conscience that commits this heinous sin. It's the seared conscience that cares no iota about God or hell itself. So that is the teaching and the eternal sin in the context of the Gospels here, and the question must be raised and answered. Is this a sin that can be committed today while Jesus is no longer walking this earth, performing miracles in the flesh? Can this sin be committed today? There's a difference of opinion on this. I believe it can. How can it be committed? It is committed when, in the face of clear conviction that the Holy Spirit alone gives to a sinner's heart, it is in the face of clear conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and a person nevertheless turns around and blasphemously denies what they know to be true, that sin is committed. If this sin was only something that could be committed in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, why do we read in the early church on several occasions of warnings against a sin for which there is no renewal possible once it has been committed? I believe it is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is in view in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. For it is impossible, says the writer to the Hebrews, it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them to repentance because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And later, the writer returns to this sobering warning. He says in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane, that is like regarded as a common thing, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, the eternal sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is not ultimately, friends, a sin against the law. It's a sin against the gospel. It's a sin against the gospel. And it's a sin against the gospel in its most demonic form. And I know this message has been heavy. We're dealing with God's word, and we're dealing with a serious matter, and we need to be aware of the whole counsel of God. But I want to begin to wrap up by turning to Matthew's account of Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees over this issue. Matthew chapter 12. You can read the entire account in verses 22 through 32. Isn't it interesting? It's 10 verses in Mark, 10 verses in Matthew. Anyway, verses 30 and 31 is what I want to focus on as we begin to draw a close. What does Jesus say in verse 30? Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. What does Jesus mean? What does that saying mean? How does that fit into blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? How does that fit into this encounter between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees with everyone looking on? And that's the key, everyone looking on. Because Jesus knew, and Jesus knows, that not everyone in the crowd that day was as hardened as the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, thank God. Yet Jesus knew that many were still on the fence. Still on the fence. We're still holding out on a wholehearted surrender to himself as the Son of God. I hope that's no one here today. But I can't presume. I can't presume when your soul is at stake. But oh, how Jesus makes it clear in this otherwise enigma of a saying. Because what he is saying is that when it comes to himself, and he wants everyone around him to hear this, when it comes to himself, there is no neutrality. It's not an option. You can't sit on the fence. You're either with me or you're against me, says Jesus. But notice how wide a door he then opens for sinners of all kinds and stripes to come and find forgiveness with God through him. Verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy. Every sin and blasphemy. He goes on, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. But oh, how he opens the door wide, doesn't he? If you're on the fence about Jesus, hear him today. He doesn't want neutrality. He wants you to come to him wholeheartedly, but when you do, every one of your sins is washed away. Have you come to him? Are you resting in the Son of God? Isn't it amazing? And we're going to close with his own words. If you just turn back one page, you may not even need to turn back one page. The end of chapter 11, the chapter before this. No greater invitation could ever be sent out. And it's a personal invitation to sinners. Come to me, says Jesus. All of you who are perfect, know. All of you who are weary and burdened with your sin, your brokenness, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus, and you learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a Savior we have, friends. What a Savior. What an invitation. So let us go out this week with a true desire to know more intimately than we ever have the one who is so precious and so gracious, and to see him transform our lives as he takes our sins and he deals with them and he makes us more like himself. Oh, what a gospel. What a gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are not worthy, we never were and we never will be worthy of ourselves to earn what you have given us in Jesus Christ. We are debtors to your grace and mercy on to eternity. But oh, what a song of grace we will sing for all eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you have laid down your life for us. We thank you that your mercy is so full. And we thank you that you have warned us through your word of matters that we need to be aware of. Would you guide us, Lord, this week in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our reflections upon your word and the gospel? And would you help us to apply this truth to our lives as we live out the Christian life to your glory in the callings that you have placed upon us, knowing that you are working all things for good to make us like Christ? And I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who has been or is on the fence, that they would take your words seriously and that they would hear that gracious invitation and that they would find the soul, the satisfaction of their souls, the delight of their hearts in a relationship with the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.